This is the account of the heavens and earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planned a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, for there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for you." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all of the beasts of the field and all of the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that is its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bones of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, and she was taken out of man. For this man reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Colin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about the really important topic of marriage this morning from the words that Colin's just read to us, we're aware that each of us probably think of marriage in our own context. Some of us are single and not married. Some of us were married. Some of us have been married. Some of us are married now and find it a source of great joy, and others are married now and find it a source of distress and sorrow. But we know that you instituted marriage, and so for each one of us this morning, Lord, as we think about this really important topic, we ask that your words would speak individually to each of our hearts and minds, that we would seek to live in line with your ways, with your design, in a way that pleases you. Help us have a good understanding of our own situation and context, so that we may more and more see the areas where we let you down and seek to change, see the areas where we please you and rejoice in it with you. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, you'll remember that we started looking at Genesis 2, the chapter that Colin just read to us, and really what we've been looking at is God's design for the world. We saw God prepare a wonderful space for the man. There was a garden in Eden, and the garden was filled with trees pleasing to the eye and good for food. We saw that part of God's design was to put the man in the garden and to work We talked about some people think that work comes after the fall. You know, you kind of lazed about in the garden, had a good life, and then the fall happened, and then, well, you have to work now. No, part of his good design for the world, for human beings, before the fall was work. And the man was put into the garden, and his responsibility was to work in it and take care of it. By the way, I just want to say a couple of people have told me after last week that I missed the true implication of that passage, that obviously men are supposed to pay more time in the garden. I just treated that with the disdain that it deserves. It's obviously not saying that at all. Well, this morning we carry on with Genesis 2, and we see God's design for the world, but we're going to focus almost exclusively on marriage. Remember, we split it up last week because we didn't get to marriage, and marriage is such a big topic that you can't really just kind of race through it. So we're going to spend some more time on it this morning. If you cast your eyes to chapter 2, verse 18, we come across a verse which should really jump off the page at us as we're reading Genesis 1, 2, 3 and onwards. It should scream out when we read it as important and significant. Do you see why? Verse 18, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" Why is that such a big verse in the early chapters of Genesis? Well, because time after time in chapter 1, a phrase has been repeated. Do you remember? It is good. God creates something and then says, it is good. He creates something else and says, it is good. And that "it is good" refrain culminated in chapter 1, verse 31, at the end of creation, with the words, "and it was very good." All of God's creation has been good up to this point. Very good, in fact. But now, for the first time, we're told something is not good. It's not good for the man to be alone, the man that he'd just formed and created. And so we need to pay special attention to this because it's the first thing, actually the only thing, in God's very good creation which is said to be not good. It's not good for the man to be alone. Now friends, God created us as human beings to have relationships with one another. I personally think this is part of us being created in God's image. It's not all of God being created in God's image, but it's part of it. Because God himself is three and one. One God, yet three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. So within himself, within the Godhead, God relates. He's a relational God. And we have been made in his image. Therefore, we too are made to relate. It's not good for us to be alone. And we know, don't we, almost instinctively, the difficulties and the sorrow that loneliness brings. Why? Because we're created for relationships. Well, God in verse 18 says he will do something about the problem. He will make a helper suitable for the man that he's created. Some people object to the language of helper here. They see it as, they kind of jump ahead in the story and they know that the helper is going to be Eve, who's a woman, and they see that the term helper is almost demeaning, a kind of subservient or secondary role. But that's not how we're to read it. It's not how we're to take it. No, what's missing is the person who's going to assist and support and encourage, who will be side by side in all aspects of life. That's what the helper is. And in fact, God is described as a helper in this sense in the scriptures in the Old Testament. So it's certainly not a demeaning word if God's kind of using that kind of language about himself. But he says he's going to fix the problem of being alone for the man. But first, Adam's given a task. He's given the task, as we saw with the children, of naming the creatures in verse 19 and 20. And I wonder what that day would have been like. I said to the 8:30 service, you can imagine Adam, the kind of parade part, that looks like a rhino. You look like a goat. You're an ant. You've just been eaten, so I'll call you an ant eater. And those kind of things. But as they go past, and as he does the naming, none of them are suitable as a helper. None of them are suitable as the kind of companion that can have the deep relationship that God wants for the man. And we know that, don't we? We love our pets, but our pets can never replace those kind of really significant relationships. They can replace some of the less significant relationships, but not that kind of deep, meaningful ones. And so God takes a rib from the sleeping Adam, and he creates the woman from there. There's a commentator from the 18th century called Matthew Henry, a Bible commentator, who says, he's talking about it being a rib from where Eve's taken from Adam, and he says this: "She was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. And I think there may be something in that. So God creates the woman, brings her to the man, and you can see Adam's response in verses 23. And we should read this, it's kind of muted in the English, but I think in the Hebrew it gives much more of a sense of thrill. Adam's delighted when he kind of says this. You know, all the way through he's got these animals going past, and they're good creation by God, but now here's a woman. Here is a woman, and he says, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And then it goes on, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." And then it says, "The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." We're going to pick up on them being naked and feeling no shame in 2 weeks because I think it's really important, but we're not going to focus on it as much this morning. But do you see that God here institutes marriage? And it's not just Adam and Eve, it's marriage. Because verse 24 is saying, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother." Adam and Eve didn't leave their mothers and fathers. So it's gone from the specific of Adam and Eve to a general principle, a creation principle of marriage in verse 24. The problem is being alone. God's solution is marriage. Now before I speak on marriage, I want to have two very quick caveats. Firstly, we're not speaking about singleness this morning, but marriage is not the only answer to being alone. And being single is a really important thing, I think, for us to think about as Christians. And it's one which perhaps we neglect sometimes. We speak often about being married, or not often, but you know, every now and then. We don't as much speak about being single. And this is just my personal opinion, but sometimes those of us who are married find it easier to relate to other people that are married. Find it easier to invite them over for meals, all those kind of things. There is a need to think about how we relate and care for and look after and support our single brothers and sisters in Christ. I think it would be good for us to do that at some stage. But this morning is about marriage. And even if we're single today, it's good for us to think about marriage, because God has instituted it very importantly in Genesis 2. Therefore, it's something that we need to think about. All of us know people who are married, and people who are married need support in the same way, slightly different ways, as people who are single. So that's the first kind of caveat. The second one is to acknowledge that marriage is difficult. And there may well be some amongst us this morning that are either finding marriage difficult or who have failed in marriages in the past. And what we're looking at this morning is God's ideal. And therefore we don't soft soap that, we don't water it down, but we always speak about these things in the light of the forgiveness that's there in Jesus. In the same way that we can be forgiven anything that we let God down in, any way that we've failed or fallen into sin or temptation, there is forgiveness here in Jesus for those who genuinely repent, as there is in any other area of life. Please hear, if that's you this morning, please hear and know that that forgiveness is real, it's true, it's genuine. But as I said, none of these things should stop us speaking about marriage in a kind of watered down, we don't want to be talking about it in a watered down way. We're holding up this morning God's ideal, his design. That's why we've called it God's design. Now, these verses don't contain everything that the Bible says about marriage. And as I was preparing the talk for this morning, I thought maybe it will be, you know, every now and then I'll do a topical series. I thought, well, maybe one year we'll do a series on relationships and look at marriage, singleness, family, all those kind of things, and take the teaching from right through the scriptures, not just the verses that we're in. And so our verses this morning aren't everything that they that the Bible says about marriage, but they do, just look at their placement, they do talk about some of the really crucial and fundamental beliefs that Christians have always held about marriage. And in fact, as you know, when Jesus was asked about divorce and he taught about marriage, where did he go? To these verses in Genesis. Well, we see firstly the nature of marriage. Have a look at it. One man and one woman. And this becomes the appropriate context for sex. Verse 24, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. I'm sure that the phrase one flesh means more than just the act of sex, but it certainly includes it. In other words, marriage comes before sex. You see that? In fact, Christians have always maintained that marriage between a man and a woman is the only right context for sexual relations. Now, friends, I don't have to tell you that this is one of the areas where Christianity has become more and more out of step with the world that we live in. And sadly, to our shame, I think, today we sometimes see Christians or churches taking on the teaching of the world rather than standing up for the truth of God's word. And the world's view on sex and marriage in New Zealand 2009 is radically different than God's view on it. And that is very difficult for Christians today. And I'd ask you, if you're an older Christian today, to please pray for young Christians growing up in today's world. Very difficult to navigate all these things. Pray for our youngsters as they grow up. Many people today, and we've got to recognise this and understand this as Christians today, many people in New Zealand today wouldn't even understand the Christian idea of sex and marriage that says the only appropriate context for sex is within the marriage of a man and a woman. They may not even have heard that today. People today hear that and say, what? Where did you get that come from? Where did that come from? Is that some kind of 18th century belief that Puritan England had? Or, you know, today, sex before marriage, the idea of lots of different partners, divorce, homosexuality, and so on, they've become so natural and normal in the West that to think anything different is bizarre. And sadly, I think the church has stopped speaking out on these things. Or the church speaks out on them in really unhelpful ways, in the kind of judging holier-than-thou ways, which is unhelpful. But friends, I want to say that as Christians, we should challenge what people think of sex and marriage. Because the world is confused in its thinking, and it's worth pointing that out every now and then. We don't always have to be defensive as Christians. You know, we actually follow the God who created things, who's ordered things properly, and what we believe works. It makes sense. And sometimes it's, you know, a cricket analogy. It's worth getting on the front foot and having a crack. So I think we should challenge the world on it. See, everyone's got their own personal view of what's acceptable with sex and marriage, but where do they get that from? Where do they get what's acceptable or appropriate? How do people justify their views in this world? Usually it's by one of three things. It's either tradition, culture, or feelings. That's how people justify it. Either tradition, culture, or feelings. In other words, we think what we think is okay and acceptable in these areas because that's what's always happened. That's tradition. Or we think what's acceptable in these areas, in terms of sex and marriage, is based on what our society or laws of the land say. That's culture. Or we think it's up to us to decide, based on our feelings and our thoughts. That's feelings. But friends, none of those three things really work as a way of justifying, of working out what's right or wrong. See, tradition tells us that marriage is between one man and one woman in most societies around the world. But why is that right? And this is what the lawmakers are having to be wrestling with at the moment in many countries in the West. There's been moves to allow civil unions like we do in New Zealand, or in some countries, marriages between two men or two women. Well, why not? And why stop there? Why does marriage have to be limited to two people? Why not three? Or four? Or five? Who defines marriage? So if you're going to say it's tradition, well, tradition's basically said it's between two people, a man and a woman, but is that really a good enough reason to work out your thoughts on it? Anyway, change is good, isn't it? Progress is good. Is tradition really strong enough to teach right from wrong? Well, what about culture? Can culture teach us? Can we work out from society and the laws of the land what's appropriate or right? Or, you know, the problem is, every culture's different. Radically different. And how do you work out which is right? Growing up as a teenager in New Zealand, you have a very different view towards sex and marriage than you do if you grow up as a teenage Muslim in a Muslim state where homosexuality is outlawed, where sex before marriage is heavily frowned upon as something really significant. Very different attitudes. Which is right? It's fraught with difficulties to try and sort out what's okay or appropriate for sex and marriage based on culture, because it's always different in every place and every time. Well, then maybe you just have to do what you think's best. It's up to the individual. It's up to feelings. After all, aren't we all free to express ourselves as we like? No. Not in this area. That's why there's laws. Our feelings are not the arbiters of right and wrong. We know that there are people whose feelings should never be acted out when it comes to sexual fantasy or desire, because their desires are illegal or immoral. Or, in fact, if we know our own hearts, we know that in ourselves, don't we? Our feelings should never be the ultimate judge. Too mixed, too subjective. And so tradition, culture, our feelings, none of these can help us in the end navigate the murky waters of sex and marriage. The important thing for Christians is not what tradition teaches, but what God teaches. Not what culture says, but what the scriptures say. Not where our feelings draw lines, but where the Creator has drawn lines. And that's what God tells us here in Genesis 2. His design for sex and marriage. His purpose for it. And for Christians, we therefore follow His unchanging creation principles, not the choppy, moving waters of tradition, culture, and feelings. And friends, in this area in particular, we've got to stop thinking that God sets these things out, sets His design out, because He's the kind of heavenly road patrol man who always wants to stick his stop sign out and stop us having fun or enjoyment. He set these things out because they're best. He's the Creator who knows what the purpose for the creation. He's the Creator who knows what's best for His creation. It's for our good. It's His design. And so Genesis 2 sets out the context for sex within the marriage of a man and a woman. Marriage comes first. As the old saying goes, you know, God didn't create Adam and Steve, nor did He create Adam and two Eves or anything like that. One man, one woman. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And friends, we need to keep proclaiming that this is God's truth. And it's actually for people's benefit. Now, we're going to come across people today who don't live that out, who don't believe it. You know, what do we do when we come into those kind of people, come across people? When it's non-Christians, let me tell you what we don't do. Two things that we don't do. Both of these are temptations for Christians, I think. Firstly, we don't just stay away from those who live a different way. We don't just ignore them or kind of, from a safe distance, hurl abuse at them and rocks and kind of abuse them or look down on them. That's not the attitude that we're called to have. But sometimes as Christians we have had that attitude. Jesus didn't. Do you remember the religious leaders of his day thought Jesus spent too much time with whom? The sinners. He didn't stay away. But neither did he make the other mistake that Christians can make here. Neither did he condone their actions. He didn't water down God's commands. He didn't say, oh, look, don't worry, it's not that big a deal, you know, any of that. Do you remember the wonderful story of Jesus with the woman caught in adultery? Ann Kennedy and I were talking about it during the week. The group were going to stone her, do you remember? And he said, let him who hasn't sinned cast the first stone. He treated her with compassion and love. But then what did he do? He didn't condone what she did. He said to her what? Go and sin no more. Friends, that's the balance we need to find as Christians living in a non-Christian world. Love and compassion and respect so that we can win them over, so that we can talk to them about these things rather than just hurling verbal grenades, but not with condoning. Now they should see us and know our standards and know why they're our standards. The other thing with non-Christians is we shouldn't expect them to live as we do. You know, we want them to because we know it's God's way and it's best, but they don't think that way. We've got to understand that as we're dealing with them and talking to them and those kind of things. It's different when it's Christians not lining up with God's design. Then I believe we should chat to each other and challenge each other in love, because we want to be people who honour God in the way that we live. As Christians, we want to please God, and we know that our sin is absolutely important to God. You know, it cost the life of His Son, so important is it. And so we don't want to trivialize that or live in ways that doesn't please God. And so if we as Christians are not living as God wants us to in regards to sex or marriage, the challenge is here. What are you going to do? Are you going to do it your way, the world's way, or are you going to do it God's way? So God institutes marriage between one man and a woman as the bedrock, the foundation of humanity, so that even if we're not married, this is God's ideal, it doesn't always happen, of course, in this world, even if we're not married, we've come from a marriage, and we've been able to receive the love of a father and a mother and those kind of things. Part of God's design with the balance that it brings, one man, one woman. And the one man, one woman's important. You know, two people, equal in status and worth, but totally different. You know, it's become politically incorrect to talk too much about the differences between men and women, but we've gone too far. It's got to a ridiculous stage. We do think differently. There's a balance there that God's given us as a gracious gift. We do communicate differently. Well, women communicate. Men just kind of grunt. We respond differently. Half the jokes in the world are about kind of men and women being differently because we know instinctively it's true. We're not two halves of an hourglass where you can't distinguish between the two. We're quite different, and thank God we are. I wouldn't want to be married to myself. It'd be a nightmare. I don't know how Jamie does it. You know, that's the wonderful balance that God's blessed us with. The differences are fantastic, and they enrich our lives. We see other things from the reading. The order of Eve coming after Adam, I think that does have a part to play in terms of the loving responsibility that husbands are to exercise within the marriage relationship. That's how it's picked up in the New Testament. But I don't think that's the focus of these verses. Because I think verse 24 is, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." And I want to pick up on two parts of that verse. The leaving and the uniting. Two very important roles within marriage. And it doesn't matter whether you're about to get married. It doesn't matter whether you are married. This is something that we need to be reminded of and keep thinking of. It doesn't matter whether you're not married, and you can encourage those who are married in this. But leaving and uniting is very important. Firstly, leaving. Marriage is so important, it inevitably involves a leaving behind of old ways of life and old relationships. See, we sometimes downplay marriage, so we don't remember how significant it is. Marriage is something so crucial and critical that the previous things in our life have to change. You can't live the same way anymore. Each couple, as they marry, have things in their life which they need to leave behind to some extent. Things which may have been important before. Could be friends. Could be patterns of behaviour. Could be sport or hobbies or cars. They don't have to necessarily stop, but so important is the new marriage relationship that every other relationship has to change. Our reading specifically uses the example of what? Parents. Remember what it said? "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother to be united to his wife." There is a leaving that is entirely right, entirely appropriate as you start a new married life together. Even the relationship that up to that point is the most important, that between a parent and a child, that is left behind to some extent. At one level, you leave behind your past relationships, even your most important one to your parents, to undertake this new one. Because now the primary relationship is between the husband and the wife. Now, as I say to couples that I talk about, don't get excited. This doesn't mean that you're free from your new mother-in-law. That's not what it's saying. You haven't left them together. I've tried that. It doesn't work. Leaving doesn't mean it's completely gone, but it does mean it's permanently changed. We need to realise that. One of the guys who trained me for ministry, a guy called David Jackman, he used to say he thought it was a good thing if he was taking a wedding and he looked out at the front two rows and he saw any of the parents-in-law crying. Hopefully for the right reason. Not crying because they go, "No, don't do it, it's still not too late." It's bad if it's that. But hopefully it was because they were realising their relationship with their child had now changed. And that's a good thing. They were not number one in their child's life anymore. They were not the one now who was turned to for advice or support or comfort or help in the first place anymore. They're still there for that. You know, as parents, we're still going to love our children, but they're not we are not their first port of call anymore. The relationship's changed. Now that can be difficult. Begin difficult for parents to let go of children. Begin difficult for children to start looking to their husband or wife firstly instead of their parents. But it actually has to happen. That leaving has to happen. So that's leaving. Secondly, uniting. Lastly, uniting. There's only one reason why even something as important as the relationship between parents and children has to be permanently changed, and that's because the uniting of husband and wife is so profound. They are now joined in a wonderful way. God sees the joining together of husband and wife as so central and so complete that the Bible talks about the two becoming one flesh. And when Jesus quotes the verses in Mark, do you remember, he goes on even further. He says, so they are no longer two, but one. Do you think of marriage like that? No longer two, but one. So important today. We don't talk about marriage in this way anymore. You know, it says, if you're married, don't think of yourself as an individual first and foremost anymore. Think of yourself as one couple. You know, today we're much more likely to hear, oh look, you need to develop outside interests for you as an individual. Don't be defined by your relationship. Make sure you get me time. You know, and some of those things are true to an extent, but they flow out of today a kind of selfish view where it's you first, then your marriage, not according to God. Once you've entered into God, you are united. Jesus says, no longer two, but one. When you get married, every decision, every choice, every action you make affects someone else. And if you can't cope with that, don't get married. And friends, this uniting is not to be superseded by anything else. The marriage, the union, is to be number one. It's not to be super. This is just my own take on it, but I think that the marriage union's under the greatest threat of becoming number one in two areas, work and children. I think if the job that you're in is causing your marriage serious, can't be avoided problems, leave your job. Your relationship's number one. Work's not number one. Your wife or your husband is actually number one. Don't let the priorities change. Children is another big area, because when you have children, there's just a natural affinity, isn't there? You love your children. They need your care and protection to be raised. But actually, according to the scriptures, the number one primary relationship is still between the husband and the wife. Now, when children comes, I was talking to Margaret about this after the service, it necessarily changes, and you've got to think and work out how to operate that. But the primary relationship is still between the husband and the wife. It's an important thing to think about. To be joined like that takes huge sacrifices. It takes hard work and effort, but the rewards are incredible. To be so joined, so united with another person, where you've got that trust and love and respect, and you can depend on that, you can bank on it, that unity, that is a fantastic blessing. So there's leaving and uniting. Friends, as I said before, the Bible's got far more to say on marriage, but they're the main points from Genesis 2. This is God's design in creation. There's the old saying, isn't there, a marriage made in heaven. Not sure whether there is a marriage made. Well, this one is. Adam and Eve. Eve was created by God specifically for Adam, and it becomes the template of marriage. It's where we learn about it. We've watered it down and changed it today, but this is what God wants from us. Whether we are married, whether we're not, we can encourage our friends or family that are married. We've got to seek to do it. Friends, we fail. We're fallen, sinful people. We're going to look at that next week, big time. We let God down, we let our partners down, we let ourselves down. And we ask for forgiveness as Christians, but that's what we strive for. We don't water it down or change it. I think today we tend to put all the significance of marriage on a romantic, gooey feeling and on a wedding day. It's a shame. That's not what God puts the emphasis on. He puts the emphasis on our actions, our leaving and uniting. I tell the couples that I marry, the important thing is not saying the vows in front of everyone on your wedding day. It's living those vows out every day during your marriage. Marriage is tough, but God's intended it for our good. And friends, whether you are married or not married, what we should all do is thank God that we are not alone. And just by the way, whether you're married or not married, do you realise you're engaged? Because we are the, what are we? The bride of Christ. And on that one day, that's how important marriage is. It plays a part right the way through the scriptures. The church marries the Lamb of God. We are the bride of Christ. We are not alone, and we should thank God for that. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, as I prayed as we started, when we think about marriage, I mean, we're really just scratching the surface at one level. But each of us are in different situations and contexts. And we just pray for the wisdom to know what is best in our situation, of how to live in a way that pleases you. We ask for the strength to be obedient to what you want. We ask for the humility to recognise our failures and ask for forgiveness and strive harder. And we ask for your Spirit to help us in all of it. Father, we thank you that whether we are single or married, we are the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in him there is true forgiveness, there is true strength, and we are your dear children. And we pray that as we think about our marriages, we would remember them in that light. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.